Today's reading, lots of people think is really dull and boring. It's like reading a set of blueprints. And if you're an engineer and you got to build the thing, reading a set of blueprints is interesting. But if you're just sitting around waiting for the building to be constructed, reading blueprints is kind of dull. I will suggest to you that the blueprints of the Mishkan and the Mishkan itself are a symbol of God's love. And I hope I can explain that. One of the things we've been talking about for the last number of weeks is the process by which God is teaching Israel how to be free. And one of the things that's going to start with this incident is God's realization it's going to take longer than he thought. In fact, it's going to take 40 years in the wilderness. You remember, as he comes out of Egypt, he is with Israel in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. So he is perfectly capable of being in the midst of the camp without a tent. So the question becomes, why the tent? What has changed? Now, those of you who have been around for a while know that I don't believe that this is in chronological order. What's going to happen over the next three or four Torah portions is we're going to have a giant chiasm. The chiasm starts today, and that's the specification for the Mishkan. The other side of the chiasm is the actual construction of the Mishkan. Inside the chiasm, we have Shabbat, and then we'll have Shabbat again. So, Mishkan, Mishkan, Shabbat, Shabbat, and then right in the middle we have the golden calf. So, it is my belief that the Mishkan doesn't get commissioned, if you will, until after the sin of the golden calf. In other words, it's not written in chronological order. So Moses is going to be up on the mountain. He's going to be getting the Ten Commandments and so forth. And in that process, they're going to be down dancing naked around a golden calf. What's going to happen then is in Exodus 33, God is going to say, I'm not going with you. Because if I do go with you, I'm going to destroy you. You are not going to be able to survive the trip to the promised land with me in your midst, not the way you guys are behaving. So in Exodus 33:2, God says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then later on in Exodus 33, starting in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said to him, this is Moses, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring me up from here. In other words, if you're not going with us, I'm not going either. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So after the sin of the golden calf, God tells Moses, I promised I'll get you to the land. I'll get you to the land. I'll send an angel. He'll take you, but I can't go with you because you won't survive. Moses then says, if you're not going with us, we're not going. So that is the thing that causes the Mishkan to be commissioned. Because remember, he's been in the midst of the camp as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud all this time. So it is not the case that he hadn't been with them. It's just that if he stays with them in that mode, they will not survive. So what he needs and what we need is a structure, if you will, to keep God separate from us while he is still among us. So you have this tabernacle now, which is serviced by technicians, the Levites and the priests, and nobody comes into the presence of God who doesn't know what he's doing. And the Levites and the priests get trained, and they know how to do it, and they know what they're supposed to do. So this whole Mishkan thing is an expression of God's love. because God wants to be with His people. He wants to go with His people. But He also wants them to survive. So the Mishkan then is a structure that allows Him to do what He wants, which is to be with His people, and have them be safe in the process. I have very often said that having God in the midst of your camp is like having a pet tiger in the living room and his chain's too long. So every now and then, and we'll see it several times during the trip, God will have fire fall around the edge of the camp and so forth. So the fact that He's with them and He is able to go up with them is not, how shall we say, hands off. He's still there. He's still able to exercise judgment over them when He needs to. But being in the Mishkan, there is a separation between Him and the people for the protection of the people. And that, by the way, is why I don't think that the order that it is written in Scripture is the order that it actually happened. I think the Mishkan was only commissioned after Moses said, if you don't go with us, we're not going. That's when we set up the Mishkan so that he can do that. So the question becomes, what's the optimum distance between God and humanity? And that's a serious question, because what we've discovered is having him present in a pillar of fire in the middle of the camp is too close. The Mishkan is kind of marginal, because most of the time it's okay. But as I say, every now and then he reaches out and snaps somebody, you know, like he does, for example, with Nadab and Abihu, and like he does at Korah's rebellion. There'll be instances when he'll do stuff, but what he wants to be is close enough to be known, but distant enough for us to be safe. And also distant enough for us so that we can develop our own character and our own individuality. One of the examples I'm very fond of using is if everybody driving down I-25 had a state trooper in the right-hand seat of his car, nobody would ever speed. So if God is too close, then we have no opportunity to make mistakes and learn from our mistakes and develop free will. So there's got to be some separation. Rabbi Sacks had a really nice explanation of this that I like very much. And what he says is an unknowable God is no different from no God at all. So if God doesn't make himself known to us, then as far as we know and as far as we are concerned, there's no God at all. So he's got to be close enough to make himself known to us, but distant enough so that we have room to develop free will, and also that he doesn't toast us every time we turn around, because we wouldn't survive. So there's this balance that's being worked. And the first part of that balance is the Mishkan. And this Mishkan is an expression of his love. He wants to be with his people, but he also wants them to live. So part of this process that has started before the Exodus with the 10 plagues. Remember, before the 10 plagues, Israel had been separated from God for quite a while. They'd been slaves for quite a while. They'd been 400 years in Egypt. So far as we know, God didn't personally interact with them during that 400 years. The last interaction that we know of between God and Israel is with Jacob and Joseph. Both of those are long dead. They've been in Egypt all this time. And so when God re-enters the frame for them, one of the things that he is doing is he is introducing himself again to a people that doesn't have a personal understanding of his nature. And we talked about that in the previous series that taught him about free will with Pharaoh, taught him about liberty when he brought him out. He taught him to trust him as they go through the wilderness. And then he teaches them his laws. But now what's going to have to happen is 40 years of that marinating. Because as I've said at the beginning, teaching this people liberty is going to take longer than the 50 days to get from the Red Sea to Sinai. So how does he present himself to us? Well, the first thing he does is he presents himself to us as a father. What he's doing is explaining to us who he is in terms we can understand. Pretty much everybody has a father. Now, not everybody has a father that hangs around, and that's a tragedy in itself. But you have some understanding of what a father is. So he introduces himself as a father. He also portrays himself as having emotions that we can understand. He gets angry. He gets pleased. He has the whole range of human emotions that we can relate to. And that's part of his teaching us who he is and developing a relationship between us and him. Take, for example, the incident with Nadab and Abihu. They've lit off the Mishkan. God has showed up and everything is cooking right now. And these two guys just go, wow, and run into the Mishkan and die on the spot. Now, I am suggesting to you that that's Daddy saying, keep your fork out of the light socket. In other words, you have a two-year-old that runs at a light socket with a fork and you know something's going to happen. So this is by way of saying, stop that. Don't do that. Now, everybody dies. There's no indication that Nadab and Abihu go to hell or anything like that. It's just that he is using their death as a teaching point that he means what he says. And that seems to be a pattern with God. What happens is he gives a law. And the next thing that happens is somebody violates that law. That person gets snapped, often to death. And that's by way of emphasizing, I really mean what I just said. So the example here might be when he gives Shabbat. And the next thing that happened is some guy's out gathering sticks on Shabbat. Moses says, what do we do with this guy? God says, stone him. But as far as we know, that never happens again. It's just not recorded in the scripture. So I regard that as, I told you something, I'm serious. Now, do it. And after that, once he does that, it sort of returns to normal. Now, what we've got in the Torah portion and what we've got throughout the scripture is there's a tension. And that tension is between God's love and God's justice. Again, think of it in terms of the family. If the father in the family doesn't maintain discipline in the family, the children don't grow up to be good for anything. So you've got the love of the father on one hand, and then you've got the justice of the father, if he's a good father, on the other hand. That's what's going on with God. He's got the love, he wants to be with us, but he knows, because he created us, that if he doesn't enforce his justice, what's going to wind up happening is what I call, we're going to believe in a plastic Jesus. Y'all heard of plastic Jesus? There's an old country song. I don't care if it rains or freezes, just as long as I've got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. The point is, this plastic Jesus in this guy's mind has become an idol. And what has happened is, he has created Jesus in his own image. In other words, my Jesus wouldn't do this, or my Jesus wouldn't do that, or heaven only knows, my Jesus would never do that. Well, yeah, he would. Because he's God. And he has the same standards as God has. Now, let's come back to the Mishkan, which is where we started. As I said, we read part of the blueprints. The blueprints are going to continue next week. We're going to have the vestments of the priest and so forth. So it'll be a while before we get to the golden calf. But why all this precision and technical detail? It's important because what God is saying is, if you are going to be in my family, if you are going to be my children, I have standards, and it's important that you respect those standards, and you don't turn me into a plastic Jesus who does whatever you want me to do. And by the way, it's very interesting. The details are incomplete. A lot of them are just very detailed, but a lot of them aren't. So for example, it says, do some skillful weaving on the curtains. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is, bring me your creativity. Make it look beautiful. All I care about is you got cherubim on it. Other than that, you can make it plaid or paisley. Make it look beautiful. Now, why is it important that it look beautiful? Let's go back to the analogy of a father. For those of you who have had children, one of the things that happens with little children is they want to be like daddy and they want to be proud of daddy. You know, the old thing from years and years ago, my dad can beat up your dad, that kind of stuff. So in this analogy, what's happening with all of the glory here, my God is more glorious than your God. In other words, God made everything. God personally, I don't think, really cares. In fact, one of the things that Mike read is the specification for Solomon's temple compared to the specification for the Mishkan. They're different. But both of them are glorious. Both of them are beautiful. Both of them are impressive. And that, again, is my God is more glorious than your God. Look at the temple that we have for our God. What he's doing is he is establishing a relationship between himself and his people. And he's saying, first off, the details matter. Now, one of the things that happens is you all know that the gospel is simple. It truly is. Yeshua died for your sins. If you say that he is your Lord and you come before him and you accept him as your Lord, then he will allow you to become a child of God. And he will allow you access to eternal life. Very, very simple. The problem with it is, if that's all you know, what you wind up doing then is recreating this Yeshua in your own image. So that's why it's important to study the details. It's important to study the details of the tabernacle. It's important to study the details of history. It's important to study the details of the Torah, because those are the ones that define for us the character of this Messiah who died for us. And without that knowledge, you are tempted to become presumptuous. As I say, I've heard people say, oh, my God wouldn't do that. Well, maybe your God wouldn't, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would. And he's the one that exists. Your God doesn't exist. So all of this detail, all of the precision, all of that stuff is by way of God's defining for us his character. I really care about you. I really love you. I really want to be with you. But I also want you to do it right. I want you to do it in a way that I say is pleasing to me. You know, he's God and you're not, and so he gets to decide how he's going to be worshipped. And again, one of the things we have with Nadab and Abihu is they decided to roll their own worship. And they were excited and exuberant and wow! And we're going to rush in there with our incense and we're going to worship. Zap. No, you're not. So what we have here is a tension between the discipline that a good father exercises over his children and his love for his children and his desire to be with them. And that's always a tension. By teaching us his character, what he is trying to do, with varying degrees of success, quite frankly, is give Satan less room to interfere with you. Because Satan wants you to fail. Satan doesn't want you to succeed. Satan is very clever. And James is not here this week, so I can say this. Satan is a lawyer. He knows the letter of the law, and he does everything exactly according to his rules, or God's rules, actually. And so what happens when you learn the character of God, and by the way, we'll talk about that in Midrash. We'll talk about the symbolism of all of this stuff in there, because the whole Mishkan also speaks of Yeshua, his sacrifice, and our redemption. All the metals and all that kind of stuff mean, and it's all important, because he set it up to point at something. So as you learn this stuff, what you do is you give Satan less room to trick you. You may decide just to go off and do something anyway without being tricked, but lots of people get tricked. It shouldn't happen to you if you know the details. And furthermore, I'm going to close with a passage from Jeremiah. As I was putting this together, I read that, it was like, wow. So this is Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search with all your heart. God's attitude toward all of us is he wants to give us a future and a hope. But he's going to do it his way, not your way. And that's the thing that you can learn from all of these details that sound really boring, like we're just reading a blueprint. And as I say, if you're the guy that's got to build it, the blueprint's really interesting. But if you're not the guy that has to build it, it seems kind of boring, but it's important. Just like everything else. Consider how much bandwidth is being spent in the Torah on the details of the construction of the Mishkan. Chapters. Chapter after chapter on the design and the construction of that. If there's that much ink devoted to it, it's important. And it's important you understand it. Because the Torah tends to be fairly terse. Not terribly verbose. So if he spends that much ink on it, it's important to you.